Invite you to take your copy of the scripture and open it up to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to focus on the 58th verse of that chapter, the last verse of that chapter. 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, sort of nestled somewhat about halfway. We'll get past the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Book of Acts, the Book of Romans, and 1 Corinthians. Appreciate your prayers this week. Had a great week at the Together for the Gospel Conference in Louisville, Kentucky, and was down there Monday evening through Friday, and I'll share a little bit more about it perhaps this evening, but had just a terrific time. And if you are interested, I would encourage you to go to the website, t4g.org. All of the messages from that week are posted there. And I would particularly encourage you to look at the one concerning missions preached by David Platt. And it would be well worth your time to invest in that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. If you found that in your copy of the scripture, I want to ask you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And we come to you this morning and we just pray for clarity of heart and mind. And we just pray for a stillness of spirit that as we come to this point in our worship where we worship you through the study of your word, that we just still ourselves by your grace and listen for your voice and your spirit's leading in our lives. We pray that as we open this word, that we will look at it not as just a means of gaining knowledge and insight, but as a means for living. And so we ask, God, that you give us open ears and open hearts. May we embrace this truth. May you just grow us in grace as we study it together and as we leave this place. May we not leave here with just our heads filled with more knowledge, but rather our hearts filled with the desire to live out that which we know. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we talked a little bit about those life-changing events. High school graduation, college graduation, marriage, the birth of a child, the birth of a grandchild, retirement. And at each of those life-changing events, there is a question that we could stop and ask. Now what? So you've graduated high school. Now what? So you've graduated college. Now what? So you've married the love of your life. Now what? You've brought home that bundle of joy, and as every parent can testify, you stand there in the living room of your house with that newborn and no one else looking around and no one else watching you that you have to impress, and you say, now what? You retire. Now what? And as we have gathered together this Lord's Day, this first Sunday after Easter, we could ask the question, the resurrection, now what? When we read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find that Paul would say, as he builds the chapter to its climax and its conclusion, the resurrection, therefore. Because of the resurrection, this is what we need to do as believers. We're going to look at verse 58. We'll read it in just a moment. But before we do, let me kind of recap for you in just a moment or two what all of chapter 15 talks about. When you begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you begin where Paul basically reminds them of some central truths of the Christian faith. He says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preach to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day with the accordance of the Scriptures. And then He appeared to Cephas, and to the 12, and then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, He also appeared to me." As Paul begins the 15th chapter by reminding the Corinthian church of the foundation of their faith and the hope of the resurrection of Christ, he then moves on to talking about the impact of the resurrection on their lives and how, because Christ has been raised, they as believers, and subsequently all of us who place our faith in Christ, we as believers have hope in the resurrection. And as the chapter works its way to the end, we get to that familiar passage. Perhaps you've heard it recited or read or preached on at funerals, where Paul asked the question, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" So as he builds all of chapter 15 on this teaching of the resurrection, he comes to verse 58. And there he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." To Paul, the resurrection was not just some abstract theological discussion. It was a life-changing event. It wasn't just a life-changing event someday. It was a life-changing event every day. And as we look at verse 58 this morning, I want us to take a few minutes and just highlight three basic things that Paul reminds us of. And the first of those is simply that we need to remember our relationship. As Paul moves through this great treatise on the resurrection, and he talks about the resurrection of Jesus and that impact of that resurrection on our lives as believers, he builds towards his conclusion by talking and contrasting about the perishable body and the imperishable body we have in Christ. And then again, he asks that question that I just referred to. "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers." Because of all of this, my beloved brothers. When we remember our relationship, we need to remember that we are beloved in Christ. It's interesting to me that Paul refers to the Corinthian believers as beloved. Had a professor in college that always took the phrase beloved and translated it and referred to it as been loved ones, those who have been loved. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, you know the Corinthian church was a train wreck. They had anything and everything happening in that church you can possibly imagine. The city of Corinth was not an easy place in which to minister to begin with. It was a seedbed for pagan activity and for worldly living. As a matter of fact, if you wanted to to characterize an individual as an individual who had poor moral behavior and bad moral conduct, you would refer to them as a Corinthian or one who Corinthianized. And here in the middle of this very corrupt city is this band of believers who tragically lived more like the world around them than like the Christ who called them out of the world. But in spite of all of their shortcomings, in spite of all of their sins and failures, Paul loved them fervently. How in the world could he love them with that kind of love? How in the world could he refer to them in verse 58 as beloved? I mean, why would he not close it and say, "Therefore, you bunch of dopes"? Because that's how frequently they lived. He loved them because of the love of Christ flowing through him. You and I would do well to remember that we too are loved by Christ. Despite the many sin and shortcomings in our lives, despite the constant array of failures that characterize our daily existence, Christ loves us with a feverish love. And as followers of Jesus, we especially have experienced the love of Christ in our lives. And we need to allow that love to flow through us to one another. You may be thinking in your mind at this point in time, "Well, Daryl, you don't know the person that's sitting next to me right now. How they live and what they say and what they think, that's okay, love them anyway." Because Christ has loved us. Because we are beloved in Him, we can love others and refer to others of faith as beloved. Paul said, "My beloved brethren, my beloved brothers." Not only are we beloved in Christ, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ. That speaks volume to us in the way that we are to react to one another if we profess Jesus. How is it that we respond to a fellow professor of Christ? How is it we respond to a fellow believer? We respond to them as a brother and sister. Although we have no blood relation, although we have different biological parents and different strands of DNA and genetic makeup, we are brother and brother or brother and sister in Christ. We have the same Heavenly Father who has redeemed us with the atoning work of our older brother Christ, and thus they are our brother or sister in faith. And we have a responsibility to interact and to treat them in that manner. And I know that this relationship is something that I have a hard time getting my heart around. I can get my head around it. I understand it intellectually. I understand it theoretically, but I do not have any siblings. I am an only child, so this whole brother-sister relationship thing is different to me. I had a dog growing up. Maybe you're thinking now, not that different. But I watch my own kids, and I see the way that they interact to one another. And it's amazing to watch how they may be at one another's throats in one moment, but if anybody else comes at them, you better get ready to take on the pack. There is an interconnection between us if we are in Christ. We are not related physically. We are not related genetically. We may come from different walks of life, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different ethnicities, different neighborhoods, different ways of upbringing. But if you and I are in Christ, we are brothers. We are brother and sister. We are brother and brother. We are family because of what God has done in us through Christ. And Paul says, therefore, my beloved brothers. So we need to begin by remembering our relationship. But because of the resurrection, Paul says in verse 58, and whenever you see that word therefore, I never forget hearing this as a teenager, that anytime the word therefore is in the Scripture, you need to stop and see what it's there for. So that word therefore serves as a bridge. It's a connection. And in this case, it harkens back to this great treatise on the resurrection. The resurrection, Paul says, because of the resurrection, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Second thing we need to understand that as believers, because of the resurrection, we stand strong. He says, be steadfast. The word steadfast literally carries with it the idea of sitting down. And at first you say, well, that doesn't sound very tough. That sounds like the antithesis of standing strong. Until you realize that when you sit down, you are at your more stable. Evan and I, from time to time, will watch a show. I think it's on the Discovery Channel. I'm not sure. I think it's the Discovery Channel, but it's one of those smart channels that they don't show sports on. I don't know, you know. But there's this show called Dual Survivor. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but it's basically, instead of one guy getting lost in the woods and having to live, it's two guys getting lost in the woods and having to live. And it comes on right before the show between that's a husband and wife that are lost in the woods and having to live. I watch what these folks do, and I just come to this conclusion, if I'm lost in the woods, I'm going to die. So... but anyhow, I remember we were watching once, and they were somewhere in the out west, up into the Rockies, I believe. It was snowy, it was cold. They had to go down over this glacial ridge kind of a thing. And the guy said, as he stands on the snow drift sort of thing down over this 60-foot drop, I'll hold the rope, you go first. Like, yeah, that's a plan. But as he does that, he sits down and kind of hunkers in, and he digs his feet into the snow. And he does that not because he's lazy, but because when he sat down, it gave him the strength he needed to be steady. And that's the idea behind this word of steadfast. It means to hunker down, to be stable. And so Paul says that we need to be steadfast because of the resurrection. In other words, we need to stand firm in what we know is true. We need to stand firm in right doctrine, especially the truth of the resurrection. Because he would make the case in this 15th chapter that if there is no resurrection, we are completely wasting our time. As a matter of fact, he says a few verses prior to this that if not for the resurrection, then we ought to eat and be merry. So we are stable, we are steadfast, we are secure by embracing that which we know is right. We understand that as we look into the New Testament, that genuine belief is characterized by steadfastness. Paul would write to the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. James, writing to individuals who are experiencing some form of trial and persecution, perhaps says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." It's not always easy to be a believer. It's not always easy to live out that which we know is right. It's not always easy to be going one direction when everything else around you is going the other direction. It's not always easy to be in a home where perhaps your heart burns for the Lord and the heart of your spouse does not. It's not easy to be in an office where perhaps you have a committed relationship with Christ and all of those around you ridicule that. It's not easy to be in a classroom where your view of the world and your worldview is radically different than everybody else in the classroom, including the teacher or the professor who stands at its front. But we are to be steadfast. And we are to be immovable. While steadfast is more positive in nature, immovable carries more of a negative element in the sense Paul is saying, don't move. It is a more intensive way of saying basically the same thing. He says, don't be shaken. Understand this, the skeptics may offer their skepticism and the critics may offer their criticism. But we know that Christ is indeed raised. And our hope rests in Him and the promise of the resurrection He offers to us. As I said, there's a number of things that we may encounter that may work to shake our faith, that may work to discourage us or derail us. But we are to be steadfast and we are to be immovable. In our culture, I think we've already touched on that comes in the form of perhaps opposition or ridicule. I want to be very careful how we use the word persecution. That may happen someday, but I don't think that by and large most of us have experienced persecution in the truest sense of the word. There are brothers and sisters in Christ around the world who every day for them is an experience in persecution. Right. Just last Sunday when we gathered together to celebrate the resurrection and to worship on Easter Sunday. And let me just kind of pause, step out of the context of the sermon and just say, at the risk of sounding You realize that as believers, we worship on Sunday because of the resurrection, right? So every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. Every time we gather to worship, it's a celebration of the resurrection. So, that was free. But just last Sunday, when we gathered to celebrate Easter, Christians walked in to their places of worship in Nigeria, only to be greeted by explosives that had been planted in anticipation of their arrival, killing over 20 people as they gathered on Easter Sunday to worship the risen Savior. So we need to be real careful how we use the word persecution. I know what we mean when we say it. But for us, persecution takes the form perhaps of ridicule or obstacle or isolation, being an outcast. But there are men and women around the world who profess faith in Christ and it costs them everything. Physically, humanly speaking. But whatever it is that may come our way to discourage us, to derail us, to move us, to shake us, Paul would say be steadfast and be immovable. Sometimes it's not persecution or opposition. Sometimes it's just mere apathy. Sometimes that's the hardest thing to swim against. when your heart wants to ignite for the cause of Christ and the worship of God, and all those around you just really don't care. And tragically, sometimes that isn't limited to a gathering of unbelievers who surround a believer. Tragically, sometimes that is a spouse in a relationship where the person to whom they're married has no regard for the things of the gospel, no heart for God, although they profess to know Christ. They could really just kind of care less. Sometimes, tragically, that refers to Sunday school classes and to small groups and to gatherings within church where there are men and women who week after week after week come in and kind of go through the motions of the worship and go through the motions of singing praise to God and leave unchanged, uncaring about the reality of God's work and presence in their lives. How tragic is that? How sad is that? And it's easy in the face of that to say, well, maybe I'm a fanatical. Maybe I'm just over the top. Maybe all of these other folks have it right. They sure seem to have a whole lot more free time than I do and a whole lot less stress than I do. They're not worried about it the way that I'm worried about it. Maybe I ought to just tone it down a bit. Paul would say, be steadfast and immovable. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable. Remember our relationship and stand strong. And keep working. Be steadfast, immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. As Paul talks about the importance of continuing to work for his kingdom's sake and his glory, he would call us to abound in the work of the Lord. That word abound carries with it a certain intensity. It speaks to doing more than the minimum. Doing more than what is the minimum required. One of the things that has gotten us into horrific shape financially as a nation is that we tend to charge everything and then pay the smallest amount possible back on that charge. So Paul would say, when it comes to our work for God, don't just pay the minimum balance. Don't just do the bare minimum. I will never forget several years ago visiting in the home of an individual. It was not in this community. It was not in my pastorate here. It was in a previous place of service. And visiting the man, as we talked, he professed Christ, and he and his family had visited our place of worship. And as we visited about him becoming part of our fellowship, it was interesting to me what he said. Point blank, he said, well, he goes, if I come to your church, he goes, how much do I have to be there and how much do I have to give? And it was not surprising to look back over the course of his time there and to see that he eventually just dropped out. But many of us have that attitude. Paul would say, keep working. Now, is Paul talking about working for our salvation? Absolutely not. Is he talking about working in an effort to earn God's grace and secure His favor and blessing upon our life? That's not what Paul is talking about here whatsoever. Our hope is rooted in Christ. Our forgiveness is rooted in Christ. Our salvation is rooted in Christ. Our eternity is rooted in Christ. Our favor with God is rooted in Christ. But because of that relationship that is rooted in Christ, we work out and give demonstration of that. A little earlier in chapter 15, Paul would say this in verses 33 and 34. And this is part of the works to which he calls us. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. Part of our responsibility is to realize that we're surrounded by men and women who do not know Christ, and we have an obligation to communicate to them the life-changing hope of Jesus. We do that because of the work God has done in our lives. We do that because of the grace which He has poured out on us. We do that because of the hope we have in the resurrection. We look around and realize not everybody has that. So this is not contradictory for Paul to be talking about the need for us to abound in the work of the Lord. Again, he's not talking about salvation, but he's talking about the outpouring of our life as an evidence of God's saving work in our lives. It's the whole idea James has behind what he writes in James chapter 2, verses 17 through 26, where he talks about faith without works being dead. I can't tell you the countless number of conversations that I've had with people who profess Christ, who continue to tell me all the wonderful things they're going to do for God someday. Well, the problem is many of us have a verb tense problem. We always seem to talk about all the things we used to do or we will do, but it's remarkable that we are doing nothing. And there's an emptiness to that. There's an incongruency with that. If Christ is Lord of our lives presently, we should be living feverishly for Him. And all that we do for the glory of God. Amen. Jesus would say that is why we are salt and light, right? So that when people see our works, they give glory to whom? God. Paul would tell us in Philippians chapter 2, that we need to work out our own salvation. Again, he's not talking about working to be saved, but he's talking about living out your faith. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. What does Paul tell us? He tells us to work out our salvation. Does he say work for our salvation? No. But because we are saved, because we are genuinely converted and born again in Christ, we work out our salvation because God's grace is working in us and through us to enable us and empower us to live for Him. So we are to abound in the work of the Lord. And it's not a how much do I have to do to get by? How much do I have to do to get the preacher off my back? Psst. Folks, if that's our standard, there's something devilishly wrong with our love for Christ. And I'm not talking merely about working in the sense of fulfilling some role within the church. I'm not here heading up a nursery worker drive or a finance campaign, although those things are great to be engaged in. And if you can and are able and are willing to serve in the nursery, you need to do that. That's a tremendous ministry to folks. And even though we are getting older and we have fewer and fewer in the nursery, by God's grace, that will change and we need to be ready for when that happens. But it may be that abounding in the work of the Lord means loving your neighbor with a ferocity that shows them the reality of Christ. It may mean demonstrating a Christ-likeness and honoring God in your workplace so that the men and women with whom you work see the evidence of Jesus in your life and they are drawn to that and glorify God. And God gives you opportunity to communicate to them the life-changing reality of Jesus. So it's more than just a position in the church thing. Sometimes that's the easy part. But don't settle for the minimum. Don't settle for just enough to get by. Abound. Abound in the work of the Lord. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Part of the reason we can abound in the work of the Lord is because we know that what we do isn't empty. Our labor is not in vain. In the first couple of verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon writes rather sunnily about how empty and miserable life is. You ever want to read about how great life is? Probably don't want to read Ecclesiastes. Solomon starts, everything is empty. Everything is meaningless. There's nothing you can do that brings any hope. I mean, you know, he's one sunny guy. But Paul would say there is an exception to that rule. Now, Solomon does come around, and by the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he talks about that which we do for God has lasting impact. And that's the point Paul makes. We can abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, our labor is not in vain. Folks, if you're in ministry in any capacity, and let me just pause and say that statement really should apply to anyone in the room who professes Jesus as Savior. But if you're in ministry in any capacity, this verse is tremendously encouraging. Because guys, I'll tell you, and I don't say this so you come up to me and put your arm around me and say, oh, it'd be better. That's not why. But I'll tell you, sometimes you just are like, what is the point, man? Really? This is what being a Christian is? Really? Paul would say, listen, our work in the Lord is not in vain. It's not an empty exercise. It's not meaningless. He points out part of the reason for that back in verse 10 of chapter 15, where he says, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Paul already used this idea of something being in vain, talking about God's grace working in his life and how by that grace he was able to continue to work harder than any of these who might accuse him or question him or ridicule him or scoff at him because God was working in his life. And to you and me, this verse serves as an encouragement because Paul tells us that we can abound in the work of the Lord. We can be immovable and steadfast, knowing that by God's grace working in our lives, what we do is not empty and meaningless. You see, but Darrell, I don't see it. I don't see the point. Sometimes I'm humbled when I read some of these excerpts from missionaries of bygone eras. Men like Adoniram Judson and drew a blank on his name. But William Carey. But folks who went to remote places of the world and planted gospel ministries and labored and toiled in vain for a lifetime. And they died not seeing any evidence of this. Only now in some of those places there are tens if not hundreds of thousands of believers. Their efforts were not in vain. So the practical admonition to us then is don't give up. Don't walk away unchanged by the reality of the resurrection. Don't just shut it down. But keep pressing toward the mark. Paul would write to the Galatians, and let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give. Cause of the resurrection, my beloved brothers, be steadfast and immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our work in the Lord, that our labor, that our effort, that our toil is not meaningless. It is not in vain. It is not empty. How tragic would it be for us to ignore the reality of all of life-changing events in our lives? You know, you graduate high school, and I've never seen this happen, but maybe there's an oddball in here that's done that. You know, you graduate high school, and then the next month you go back to school just to take a test for fun. You go back, hey, can I have some math homework? Or, tragically, this does happen, but folks sometimes get married and they just don't live like they're married. But for many of us, we understand that when that life-changing event comes into our lives, it calls us to a different way of living, a different way of loving, a different way of being. That child comes along, it shapes our priorities a little bit differently. We've got someone else to whom we watch and we nurture and we are caring for. That grandchild comes along, and all of a sudden our urge to spoil kicks into overdrive, and you know, we start walking around with candy in our pockets all the time. How tragic is it if the resurrection never impacts our lives? And for us, the sum total of our faith and hope and confidence in the resurrection comes on Easter Sunday when we go buy a new set of clothes and we walk into service and we sing some songs we sing once a year and we say, "Woo, that was good," and that's it. No, the impact of the resurrection is an everyday life. Changing reality. So because of that, be steadfast and immovable. Because of that, abound in the work of the Lord, knowing that what you and I do by His grace for His name's sake is not empty and meaningless. Let us live out for Him. Let us run through the tape and not just give the bare minimum to get by. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You.